Bible, you can turn with me to where we are now in this ongoing 12-week series in Revelation. We are in chapter 17, and we'll look at 18 and 19 as well. Three chapters, one more big leap. This is the ninth of 12 Sunday mornings on the book of Revelation, and this is another great big one as well. So I invite you again to feel free to ask questions in regard to the rapid pace with which I'm plowing through these chapters, three at a time, for example. And I'm happy to announce, and I'll stop moving so quickly. We have three more Revelation Sundays over the next month, and chapter 20, 21, and 22, so the pace will slow down. But I would encourage you to take note of questions that I'm raising, and feel free to raise them yourself by emailing me or speaking to me in person. I'll try to be helpful in terms of filling in some of the blanks I'm leaving as I take on a great big piece of this revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, to review, last week, looking at chapters 13 to 18, I encouraged you to see that portion of Revelation as the depicting of a drama set on earth, which is a sequel to a drama set in heaven, as we saw earlier in the Revelation, actually chapters 4 to 11. It's very much a sequel in chapters 13 to 18, and I encourage you to see that as act one of this drama, which is set on earth, a drama with four main characters, and we saw last week the three of the four main characters. There was a beast rising up out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns. I invited you to join me in seeing that to be a depiction of the Roman Empire of the first century, who became the great persecutors of the Christian church. Along with the beast rising out of the sea, which I think is the Roman Empire, there is a beast rising out of the land or out of the earth. You can translate it either way, but I would translate it land and say the beast rising out of the land is the religious leadership of the nation of Israel that had rejected Christ and was living in luxurious riches and extravagance in the generation after the resurrection of Christ because of their close ties to the Roman Empire. They had essentially sold out to the Roman Empire and were reaping the material benefits as a result. That was, I think, depicted by the beast rising out of the land. And the third character we saw was Jesus himself, described as the Lamb and standing on Mount Zion, the holy mountain of God, surrounded by the people of Christ, 144,000 of them, clothed in righteous garments, in linen robes, which are the righteous deeds of the saints, it says. And all of that I'm calling Act 1, and now invite you to join me in chapters 17 and 18 in what could be seen as Act 2. And what's missing from our understanding of the drama is missing because we haven't seen the principal character yet, who doesn't get revealed until chapter 17, I'm saying, doesn't get revealed until Act 2. And then she does. And it is a she. It's a woman, symbolically speaking. She's revealed in the first few verses of chapter 17 as a terrible woman. In fact, a prostitute, a great prostitute, seated on many waters, it says in verse 1. And then in verse 3, a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, a beast that was full of blasphemous names, with seven heads and ten horns. Well, the description of the beast pretty well identifies it, I think, as the beast rising out of the sea, which I think is Rome. So who is this woman, symbolically speaking, who's seated on the beast, which is the Roman Empire? Well, that's the question before us. We need to identify this woman. But it's not too hard to narrow the definition, because you'll see at the last in the last verse of chapter 17 that the woman, symbolically speaking, is some great city. The great prostitute, symbolically speaking, is a great city, a city that has dominion over the kings of the earth or the kings of the land. And we go continuing to look at the details to identify what this great city is. And verses 4 to 6 of chapter 17 really gets us going on it. Here's a description of her opulence, of her extravagance. And note what she's got in her hand. It shows you her activity. And then note her name. I'll read you these verses. Revelation 17, verses 4 to 6. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. That would be figurative sexual immorality, since she is figuratively a woman, but in reality a city. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, and this is her mysterious name, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, or of the land's abominations. And John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. And I think we will marvel greatly, too, if we can understand the symbolic imagery biblically and see what it is that John is seeing. Here's this horrible woman dressed in fabulous clothes with fabulous amounts of jewelry, and she's got a cup in her hand. It's full of abominations. It's full of impurities represented by sexual immorality, and she's drunk. And she's drunk from drinking the blood of God's people. She's drunk on the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So whatever city it is, it's a city that has to do with the persecution of the people of Jesus. For this city, symbolically speaking, as a woman, is drunk on the blood of the Christians who suffered for their faith. And the woman's name is Babylon. Now, if we're going to follow our policy of trying to interpret biblical symbols biblically, we go back to the Old Testament to see what it is we're supposed to understand by the idea of Babylon. Babylon is the name of this immoral woman. And we see Babylon historically as the great world empire centered upon the city of Babylon, which was in what is now Iraq, as one of the first conquerors of the nation of Israel. Babylon conquered Israel back in the days of the Old Testament. And then, in turn, was conquered. And the conquering of the Babylonian Empire and the destruction of the city of Babylon came about because God decreed it as a punishment upon Babylon for its immorality. This is prophesied through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 13. Look at these words. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Behold, God says in verse 17, I am stirring up the Medes, and the Medes are like the Persians. It's sort of a combined thing. And it actually is a fact of history that the Babylonian Empire was destroyed by the up-and-coming Persian or Median Empire. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. Well, God takes responsibility for that conquest in the prophecy of Isaiah. This nation that had been so merciless towards Israel was now mercilessly destroyed by another invading army that came up against them in a new world conquest. And God predicted it through Isaiah. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, God says, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. So God, through the prophet Isaiah, was saying that this original conquering army of Babylon would be thrown down by the Medes, but only because the Medes were being stirred up by God. This was God destroying Babylon the way he had once destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, to be biblical and to try to understand who Babylon represents, that is, what world city Babylon represents, we need to reflect on the fact that the name Sodom has come up in the book of Revelation already. This is Revelation chapter 11, where Jerusalem is identified as Sodom. See, Revelation 11, verse 8 says, the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and symbolically called Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. There's no doubt about the fact that in this verse, the great city is Jerusalem. It's the city where the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is symbolically called Sodom and symbolically called Egypt. And I think what we are invited to believe is that Jerusalem is also symbolically called Babylon. Because Babylon as a city empire and Sodom as a city and Egypt as a nation all were enemies of the true people of God in their day. And each one was judged. Sodom was judged by God and destroyed by fire from heaven. And Egypt was judged by God and destroyed by plagues, 10 great plagues that were poured out upon Egypt. Now we saw in what we call Act 1 of this second drama how the enemies of God were destroyed by bowls of wrath being poured out upon them. And the bowls of wrath were called plagues, and they were pretty identically 7 of the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt in Egypt's day. I believe, therefore, that what we're supposed to see here is that the new enemy of God's people, drunk with the blood of the martyrs, was the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leadership of the people, centered, headquartered in Jerusalem. And what we're reading here is a depiction. What the play is about is how God is going to punish the enemies of his people by destroying Jerusalem. Jerusalem pictured as a very immoral, sexually immoral woman, dressed in riches, fabulously appointed with all kinds of gold, and getting drunk on the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What we do know for sure is that Jerusalem was destroyed about 40 years after Jesus lived and died and rose again. And in the days when Jesus lived, before he died and rose again, he made very clear statements about the fact that Jerusalem was to be judged for their rejection of God and the rejection of him. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, we have Jesus saying to the city, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not see. Your house, so you would not see, your house is left to you desolate." It's also true that they would not see what Jesus was saying, but that's not what he said. "You would not let me gather you like a hen would gather her brood. See, your house," that would be the temple, "is left to you desolate." And the destruction of Jerusalem, which actually did happen when the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem and then broke down the walls and invaded the city, occurred in the year A.D. 70, about 40 years after Jesus said those words. But he predicted it exactly in Matthew 24, which I'd like to read to you for at least eight verses. No, for eight verses exactly. Here we go, Matthew 24. "Jesus left the temple, having just said that the house was left desolate, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" This is Jesus as the prophet of God predicting what in fact did happen literally, plainly, 40 years later when the Romans tore down the temple and not one stone was left upon another. What happened next is fascinating. Verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives," that is, he exited the city of Jerusalem, went through the down the valley, up the other side, and sat in a grove of olives called the Mount of Olives, where the temple was in plain view, "the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" What things? The destruction of the temple is what they were referring to. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" You see, the disciples understood that if the temple was ever destroyed, it would be because Christ had come, that is, come in judgment, and it would end the world as they knew it. It would be the close of the age in which the temple was the center of the worship of God. And here's the answer to the question of when the temple would be destroyed. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And the context shows that the end he's speaking of is the end of the temple that he had just predicted. He says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." And then he says, "All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now, there may be lots of questions that come to mind from what Jesus was saying would happen in the destruction of the temple. But the question that's most relevant to us is pertaining to what he says at the end. He says, all these things, the earthquakes and the rumors of wars and the wars and the false Christs, are but the beginning of the birth pains. The question should be, what was being born that required the destruction of the temple? And I think that's a very important question, because in actual fact it addresses what's at the very heart of the revelation, but more than that, it's at the very heart of the ministry of Jesus. And we've already seen from drama one, where Jesus proves to be the one worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God, opening the scroll by breaking the seals, bringing great judgment down upon the enemies of God. We've already seen a strong indication of what is being born in regard to the birth pains of the first generation and the destruction of the temple. I believe what we should see is that what's being born is what was promised for centuries in regard to Israel's incapacity and unwillingness to be faithful followers of God. Jeremiah, for example, had predicted that because of their failure to keep faithfulness to God, to keep covenant with God, God would bring a new being, a new people together under a new covenant. It would be a new covenant to his people. It's predicted in Jeremiah 31, for example. This is 600 years before Jesus walked in Jerusalem. Jeremiah said that God said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This was the promise of God to his faithful people in regard to the general unfaithfulness of the people of God generally in the days of Jeremiah. And here, all these years later, I think what we're seeing in the Revelation is a symbolic depiction of the promises coming to pass, the prophecies being fulfilled. And I think at this point, we're able to see what the drama is about. The drama with the beast rising up out of the sea, that's the Roman Empire that would become the great persecutor of the Christian church. Working closely with the beast rising out of the land, which is the religious leadership of Israel, which were the first persecutors of Christianity. And I believe the persecutors that the Christians of this day knew most about. Working with the beast from across the sea, the beast of the land, that is the beastly religious leadership of Israel, was leading the nation into a great falling away from God, a great faithlessness to their covenant with God. God who says himself, "Though I was a husband to you." So what we're seeing in what I'm calling the second drama set on earth is the horrifying story of a young woman, symbolically speaking, married to a terrific man, married to a good husband who was very good to her, who protected her and provided for her like every woman would want a good man to do. And this woman, which is a depiction of Israel, a depiction of God's covenant people, a depiction of Jerusalem, was like the sort of woman who sees her husband loving her so wonderfully and gets interested in other men. So she goes off and has an affair. And over again in the Old Testament, the prophets criticized the faithless people of Israel as being adulterous and unfaithful to their God, to their husband. And it happened again and again. And over again, God called his wife back into relationship with him and forgave her sins and started over again, over and over again. And finally, Jesus was born, and Jesus came as God himself, the husband of the people of God in human form, offering them the world, offering them all kinds of benefits of being faithful. And their reaction to Christ, depicted in a number of parables Jesus told, was to see in the Son of the Master their opportunity to take over the place, and they put him to death. And this was very much the last chapter of a long, sad story, the last event of a long, sad marriage. Jesus declared that Jerusalem was going to be left desolate. The house was going to be left desolate. And what happened next was that God raised up a great army to judge, as he had in the past, when he raised up Babylon to judge them in their idolatry, which he called adultery. It was happening again, but it was happening worse because this was the generation that didn't just reject the representatives of God, but rejected God himself. That is, they rejected Jesus in the most horrible way, putting him to death. And so it was in the will of God that the judgment of God would fall upon this generation, and Jerusalem, like an unfaithful wife accused of repeated adultery, was sentenced to death and put to death as Sodom, symbolically speaking, had been put to death, and Egypt had been punished. So Jerusalem is going to be punished. And identifying Jerusalem not just as Sodom and as Egypt, but as Babylon, is just a very piercing way of saying the people who should see themselves as the wife of God have become the enemies of the people of God. The wages of sin is death. And the wages of terrible sin, terrible unfaithfulness, terrible ungrateful sin, is terrible death. And this was the death sentence hanging over this generation. And what I found in my attempt to understand the book of Revelation biblically is that when you begin to adopt this viewpoint, that the great city seated on the scarlet beast is Jerusalem in alliance with Rome, deserving punishment because they so horribly mistreated, in fact, put to death Christ. You begin to see that all the way through the New Testament, there's this expectation of judgment and this condemnation of people who will not turn to God for mercy. Even in practical, down-to-earth parts of the New Testament, that you wouldn't be looking for anything so high-rolling and global. Take, for example, James' practical letter. And in James, we read these words, which suddenly begin to be relevant as we think about the people of God, the former people of God, depicted as an adulterous wife. Look at James chapter 4, verse 4, and the verses that follow. James says to a group of people he's writing to, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the fact of the matter is, Jerusalem was an opulent city in the 40 years following the death by crucifixion of Christ. And they were opulent. They were wealthy and extravagant because of their friendship with Rome. They had sold out to Rome. And so were basking in all the benefits of being a friendly conquest of Rome. Friendship with the world was hostility toward God, and God calls them adulterous people. For he was like a jealous husband who has a right to expect that his wife will be faithful to him and not getting rich by associating with other men. Verse 5, do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That is, can't you see that God is righteously like a jealous husband who is furious to see his wife so unfaithful? And then these comforting words, but he gives more grace. And that grace that God gives is set up against his opposition to these people. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, what was going on corporately in that first generation, the collective unfaithfulness of the people of Jerusalem, was going on in many individual households in Jerusalem and many individual lives. And there were people who were personally benefiting from Judea and all of Israel selling out to the Romans. And they were living in splendor. It was a generation of great extravagance. And James goes on in chapter 5 of his little letter to condemn the rich because they were growing rich in the way they're growing rich at the time when they should have been preparing for judgment. Look at James 5. It starts out, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." And then later, "You've laid up treasure in the last days." And later, "You've lived on the earth," or if you prefer, I do, "if you have lived in the land, in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." This is James speaking on God's behalf to the rich, extravagantly rich, unfaithful people who just a few decades ago had put Jesus to death, and now in their ongoing allegiance to Rome, were living it up in days of eating and drinking and merrymaking. And then the tone in James changes because James changes his focus to the faithful brothers. And he says in the same passage, abruptly, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And this would be his coming in judgment upon the enemies who are drunk with the blood of the martyrs. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." He's saying to the brothers who were huddled in underground church settings, escaping from the persecution, "Don't be fighting with one another. Don't judge one another. The judge is standing right at the door." This is Jesus about to judge the land, about to judge the rich who have been preparing themselves to live a life of riches when in fact they should have been preparing themselves for the day of slaughter. The judge was standing right at the door. In a way, we are looking at the very point of the book of Revelation in this depiction of the woman sitting on the beast, the great prostitute who's about to be executed for her shameless adultery, her shameless faithlessness towards her faithful husband. But in a way, it's what the whole Bible is about. So I have three notes this morning to take away from these chapters. And they're not just notes about the destruction of the great prostitute, which I think are notes about the destruction of Jerusalem one generation after their crucifixion of Christ. But in a way, I think it helps us. These are notes about the whole of human history, helping us understand how the ways of God and the character of God show up in the events of human history. So let's begin. Here are three notes, and the first one has to do with God's justice. The glory of Christ is revealed in the justice of his terrible judgments. The book of Revelation is a book of praise, and we find in the text that we're looking at now that the focus of the praise is the glorious judgment of God upon the people who deserve judgment. And this is a very difficult thing for us, because growing up, as we all have in the 20th century, except for those of you who might be here very young, the rest of it are all 20th century people, we are products of the 20th century and in some ways victims of the 20th century. And being such in this part of the world, take the good with the bad, can I say on our behalf, we hardly believe in punishment. We hardly believe that people who do wickedness deserve to be punished. If we admit it, we sometimes admit it with apologies. We hardly believe in punishment. But this is how we are different from the mind of God, for clearly he does, and his people are supposed to join each other in praising God for the severity of his righteous judgment, because the glory of Christ is revealed in the justice of his terrible judgments. The judgment of God, when it comes, comes abruptly. And this is what happened to Jerusalem, which is one of the reasons I favor the interpretation that Babylon here, the woman named Babylon, is not what some Bible teachers say, that is the city of Rome, which persecuted the Christians, but rather Jerusalem, the first city to persecute Christians. Because Rome fell apart under the judgment of God over four centuries. But Jerusalem fell abruptly, as it says in Revelation chapter 18. The speed with which the city, which is the woman, was destroyed is a striking note here in Revelation 18. Verse 10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." This is like Jesus' lament, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house has left you desolate." But here are the people who witness it. Notice how quickly it came about. And then later on, verse 17, "For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste." And later on, "And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, in a single hour she has been laid waste.'" The judgment that fell upon her, upon the city, was extremely abrupt. It came swiftly. But it's not just the swiftness that we ought to note. It's the justice of it. And chapter 19, which we'll also look at this morning, is a crowd response, the audience's response to the drama about how this unfaithful woman was finally put to death for her sins. And it's a praise to God in regard to his judgments. Look at Revelation 19, verses 1 to 5. "After this," John says, "I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth," or corrupted the land, "with her immorality. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen and hallelujah." And we've seen them do that before in what I've been calling the first drama. But here they're falling down and worshiping God and saying, "Amen, hallelujah," because of the righteousness of his judgments. The judgments which were poured out upon this city when the seals were broken from the scroll and when the trumpets were blown and when the bowls of wrath were poured out upon this people. This is something to praise God for. We're praising God for the glory of his justice, seeing that the glory of God and Christ is revealed in the justice of his terrible judgments. And it's in this context that we see the glimpse of Christ that I want us to be real clear on this morning. We've seen him on a white cloud. We now see him on a white horse. This is Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, it says, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And this is not his blood. This is the blood of his enemies. For it says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He's treading the winepress, you see, and his robes are drenched in the grape juice, which is the blood of his enemies, trodden down in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thus comes to an end the terrible beast, which was the Roman Empire, which for generations would persecute the church. And along with the beast, the other beast, which here is called a false prophet, but closely identified with the beast that rises from the land. Revelation 19 goes on to say, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, which I think is to be understood. The Roman Empire was captured, and with it the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. The false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two, both the beast rising up from the land, the original persecutors of Christians, and the beast rising from the sea, which was the ultimate persecutors of the Christians and the ones who destroyed Jerusalem, that is both Jerusalem and Rome, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And if we cannot see that this is a glorious thing, we really are missing the point. And one of the ways in which it's difficult for us to see the glory of God's judgment upon these people is that we hardly believe in justice anymore. We hardly believe in punishment. But another reason why we hardly get it and might actually be repulsed by it is that we have the luxury, so gracious and gentle is God with us, of living virtually free of any kind of persecution. If instead of sitting in our comfortable place, looking together at God's Word, we were huddled in some hole in the ground or some cave, fearing that at any time we would be found out by our persecutors, if we had had that experience as the first generation of Christians had, where their meetings of worship and prayer were interrupted by Jewish leaders, and then later on Roman soldiers finding them and taking them away and imprisoning them and torturing them, if it was us that they were imprisoning, us they were torturing, us they were putting to death in horrible, horrible ways, which was true in those days, it might help us to believe in judgment and punishment. It might help us see that God is revealing his glory in giving wicked people what they deserve. This is a big part of the revelation, which is a big part of the Bible. But it's not the only note that we should find from these texts in regard to the destruction of the great prostitute and, in fact, notes on the whole of the message of the Bible. So let's move on. Note two, the glory of Christ is also revealed in the mercies of his amazing deliverances. And what we've already seen with the gospel angel flying ahead of two other angels and Christ seated on a white cloud with a sharp sickle, reaping a harvest before the judgment angel reaped a harvest of punishment, we see again that as judgment is about to fall on the enemies of God, there is an opportunity for people to change sides and be delivered from the judgment by turning to God. And this is the mercy of God being revealed in the context of his judgments, the glory of Christ revealed in the mercies of his amazing deliverances. Now we have word of his deliverance in chapter 18 as the judgment was falling upon the city. Revelation 18, 4 and 5, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That is, God is about to judge this people, but come out of her, my people. Don't take part in her sins. Don't share in her plagues. This is God, through this angel, calling to his faithful people to get away from where the judgment was to fall, that they would not be destroyed for the sins of those who were persecuting them. And this is strikingly similar to what Jesus said when he was prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 21 words it this way. Luke 21 verse 20. Jesus, describing again, in prophesying about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." When Matthew gives this quotation and Mark gives this quotation, they don't say desolation. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. They say, "When you see the abomination of desolation." But that's to assume that the readers were able to interpret a symbolic statement biblically. Luke expects less of his readers. So he doesn't talk about the abomination of desolation. He talks about an army surrounding Jerusalem and has Jesus saying, so that we can understand what he was saying, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart." Inside Jerusalem, depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And what Jesus was, I think, very plainly saying is that when the abominable enemies who desolate, when the abomination of desolation, that is, when the armies surround Jerusalem, the people who are faithful to Jesus should do what Jesus is telling them to do in his mercy towards them. That is, don't hunker down in the city and hope you can withstand the siege. That's what hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jewish people did when the armies came up against them in the year 66 A.D. Instead, Jesus said to his people, "You run across the rooftops, and if you're out in the fields, just keep going. Don't go back into the city. If you're in the city, get out. Don't even take your coat. Just go." And it came to pass. In the year 68, when the Romans set a siege around Jerusalem, there was this strange and otherwise inexplicable waiting period. The armies came up to Jerusalem, as Jesus said they would, and then they stopped, and then they pulled back for no explainable reason. But it gave the Christians an opportunity to do what Jesus had told them to do 40 years before. And Eusebius is one of the ancient historians. He's writing in the early 300s, but he gives us a record of what had been recorded happened when the armies surrounded Jerusalem. The logical people, faithful to the old ways, went into the city and hunkered down behind the walls. But the Christians ran for the hills. And so it came about that when the siege was over and the Romans tore down the walls and went into the city and killed everybody in Jerusalem, they didn't kill any followers of Christ, because the followers of Christ had responded in obedience to the Lord Jesus and had run to the hills, where they were spared the horrible massacre of the people of Jerusalem. And it came about that no Christians were killed when Jerusalem was destroyed. That is, no people who called themselves Christians and remained faithful in their obedience till that last day. Now, Jesus talked about the severity of the punishment and what would happen to Jerusalem in Matthew 24. He says, "As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And this is the coming in judgment of the Son of Man through the invading armies of Rome, through the beast that rises from the sea. And then Jesus said, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." He's saying that Jerusalem would become a dead thing, would become a corpse. And like a corpse strewn out in the ground, it would be surrounded by vultures. The word for vultures is the word for eagles. Eagles were the ensign, the symbol of the Roman army. When the Roman army invaded Israel and marched down to Jerusalem and surrounded it, they did with great big statues of eagles on poles. And it was like vultures gathering. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we see the destruction that comes out of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. I think we see it. Verse 11, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the peoples that fly directly overhead." And this is what the angel said to the birds that fly directly overhead: "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." That's all the people who are in Jerusalem, who are destroyed horribly by the Romans. and whose bodies were left to be eaten by scavengers, eaten by vultures, eaten by other animals that eat the flesh of dead people. And this we are to see as the judgment of God upon a rebellious people. But there were no followers of Christ, because the mercy of God had revealed to them how they could escape that punishment. And that brings us to the third note. For the destruction of the prostitute as it symbolizes whatever it symbolizes, and for that matter, the whole message of the Bible. Note 3, the glory of Christ is revealed in the triumph of His mercy over His judgment. We've got mercy and we've got justice, and they're both glorious. But the greatest of glories, I think, is seen in how mercy triumphs over judgment. That is, how judgment sets up a new appearance of the mercy of God. For if we've got the drama down as a story of an unfaithful woman being put to death for her adultery, we ask, what happened next? And what happens next is what you could expect to happen next. When a very faithful man who has been horribly betrayed in his marriage sees that the marriage is over and his first faithless wife is dead, he might go looking for a new wife. And this, in fact, is what we see in Revelation 19. Because in addition to the great supper of God, by which God fed the vultures with the flesh of His enemies, there is another supper planned. Let me read to you Revelation 19 from verse 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And there's the Lamb who we saw standing on Mount Zion. We saw Him in the midst of the churches in chapter 1, and then we saw Him riding out on His white horse. But here He is, dressed for His wedding, and so is His bride. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is the bride of Christ. This is the church of Jesus Christ, made beautiful by the righteous deeds of obedience of the people set apart by Christ, the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So there was this horrible historical occurrence called the Great Supper of God, by which God fed the birds with the flesh of His enemies. And then there was a very different supper, a marriage supper, for a very different event, a glorious wedding of a wonderful groom, the Lamb of God, Jesus, and a beautiful bride, that is the people of Christ, that is the church. What we see is the mercy of God springing up in a new way out of the judgment of God. It's what Paul saw as he explained the gospel to the Romans. And the explanation of the gospel in Romans ends in chapter 11 with these words, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." And you could take that simple statement as a statement of the whole message of the Bible. For all that we see worked out in the Bible is the severity of God, His severe justice towards sin, and His kindness towards sinners. "Note then the kindness and the severity of God," Paul says, and goes on to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." Now, there's certain things about His ways that are not inscrutable. It's easy enough to see why He would think the enemies of His people should be judged. And there's aspects of His judgments which are not unsearchable. It's easy enough to search out why He would judge the persecutors of His people. But the unsearchable part and the inscrutable part is the part where good is worked out of evil, where good is worked out of that which is not good. For example, in how the church was birthed out of God's judgment upon His covenant people. A whole new covenant people were raised up in a better covenant, which would have a greater effect on the world with benefits that last for all eternity. Back to James, matter of fact, James. Here's a four-word summary of the whole Bible and the whole book of Revelation, James 2:13. He says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, you got to believe in judgment to appreciate it. You got to believe in mercy to appreciate it. But the triumph of mercy over judgment means that good wins, that the good guys win, that goodness prevails. according to the power of God. And embedded in this last glimpse of Christ, the rider on the white horse going out with the blood of his enemies on his robes, there is another revelation of mercy triumphing over judgment. Because he charges into battle on the white horse with a sword, but not as you'd expect, as with a sword in his hand, by which he can do his destructive work against his people's enemies. The sword comes out of his mouth, which is to say his weapon is the word of God. And that's true in regard to the destruction of his enemies, for he destroys them in fulfillment of his word. He prophesies that they will be destroyed, and then he destroys them. But God has another way. Jesus has another way of destroying his enemies, with the sword, which is his word, coming out of his mouth. Some enemies he destroys by changing their hearts, cutting open their hearts with his word, which is a sword, and turning them into his enemies. His enemies are sometimes destroyed by God making them into his friends. And this he does by the powerful word of God, which is like a sword. And you know this, Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the word of God. And here's God. No creature's hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account as people who have come to love Jesus. Don't you see that when he sees us for what we are, when he can see into our hearts, he sees that we are enemies too. But in his mercy, he has taken his sword and cut open our hearts so that we can see that we deserve punishment. And he brings us by his kindness to repentance, and he turns us into repentant people who turn to him for mercy and find him to be rich in mercy. And in every case, when a person comes to Christ, it happened in that first generation and it's happening to this day all over the world. In every case, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's the strong consolation, the strong medicine of the book of Revelation. Now some actions, some things to do, to put all of this together and to live it out quickly. Action A, let us trust Christ as the first generation of Christians, the persecuted generation, trusted Christ to deliver us from evil. What the first generation of Christ people experienced should be an example to all of us in subsequent generations. That even when our enemies are beasts and very deadly and having deadly effect upon us, we can trust Christ to deliver us from them. And he taught us to pray that way. In the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And everything that had happened up until the time that he taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, was an encouragement to see us as the God who delivers us from evil. Psalm 59, 1,000 years before, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. We should trust Christ to do so. We should trust him to deliver us. We should grow strong in our faith when we are oppressed by enemies, personal and impersonal. And trust Christ to deliver us from our enemies, from our beasts, from all evil. But there was an army riding on horses behind Christ on his white horse. And they were in the army because they were on assignment. And the point would be that even while we're trusting Christ to deliver us from evil, we should be looking for opportunities to serve him so that mercy triumphs over judgment. And here's how we do it. Action B, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We see in verse 14 of Revelation 19, the armies of heaven, they're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Those are the righteous deeds of the saints, following him on white horses. But they don't have a sword in their hand either. We don't have a sword in our hand either. We just got Christ with the word of Christ coming out of his mouth. And when we speak the word of Christ, when we represent Christ biblically, then we are seeing his sword from his mouth go to the hearts of people, and we're called to do that. So when Paul is arming the Christians in Ephesus for the tough times that they were about to face, he said to them, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our call. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is to say, wherever you can, in every circumstance you're in, try to say Bible things. Try to speak the word of Christ. That's our calling. That's our job. That's the way to get the word of God turning people to Christ and mercy triumphing over judgment. But of course, for action C, it's not going to work if God doesn't make it work. So the third action, action C, is to pray, which is exactly what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 6. The sword of Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He's saying, stay awake and alert and keep praying, he says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What we should all be praying is that God will show us opportunities to take up the sword, that is to speak the words of Jesus. We should be looking for opportunities to tell people biblical things, tell people what the Bible says. For when we do, the sword of the Spirit goes to the hearts of people and turns those enemies of God into his friends. So be it to the glory of Christ. We have the opportunity as a church of Christ. You have an opportunity as a faithful follower of Christ to see the mercy of Christ triumphing over the judgment of God. This is the will of God. This is the glory of Christ. This is revealed to us for our reproof and for our training and for our instruction, that we might be the faithful people of the Lamb of God, who is called faithful and true and will deliver us from all evil while using us to turn evildoers into his faithful followers as well. May God help us to grasp it. May God help us to live it. Let's pray.